The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter 3, 22, page 44 of your notes. God has provided a grace mechanism for the reestablishment of fellowship so that you can fulfill the command at any time in any place to be filled with the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, but we must have somebody tell us how we go about that. It isn't about emotions, feeling good. It isn't asking for the Spirit. You already have the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer from the point of salvation onward. So, all you have to do is name your sin to God, sins, and as I've said, generic rebound works. If you get caught up in things and run around and can't figure out, sin here and there, generic rebound, Father, forgive me of my sins, that's all it takes. You name a specific one, or use generic rebound. It works every time. That's what the Bible tells us, and this is what you need to be sure of at this time. If you're not, you can rebound anyway. If you're already in fellowship, it's like putting the light switch on. It's already on. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again for all of your protection from our enemies, from all kinds of things, so that we can have this place and this opportunity to be spiritually informed, refreshed, and encouraged by the truth that you've seen fit to preserve and place in your word. Bless this Bible class to that end, in Christ's name. Amen. His ascension and session is laid out in verses 22. Now, you've noticed that there is a history here with regard to the person of Christ, starting in this final section of chapter 4 with the cross and his resurrection and his proclamation in the underworld and that complicated verse with regard to reading us into all of this, using the analogy to the ark that Noah and company were preserved by water and through water, because they did what God wanted them to do, and they were this extreme minority on the earth, the only ones that responded in a favorable way, and they are enshrined in the spiritual hall of fame forever, because they did the thing they were told to do, and they were preserved. Now to verse 22, referring to Christ, who has gone to heaven. who has gone, aorist passive participle, who having gone, peruomai, go or proceed, the preposition, into uranos, heaven, and is at the right hand of God. And that's the position of preeminence. He is placed at the right hand of the Father and is, present active indicative, right hand. The right hand was considered to be the hand of preeminence, the right side, in dexios. That means right hand of God. Angels and authorities. Angels and authorities. Angelos, angels, and the genitive plural noun exousia. This word means a ruling entity, an authority, somebody having a position, and powers, dunamis, plural. having been made subject to him. Having been made subject to him. Aorist passive participle, hupotasso, be in subjection to him. Point one. The saga of Christ's vindication resumes from verse 19. The journey of vindication thus far includes 3. His suffering for sins, his spiritual death, and his physical death. The day from 12 to 3 p.m. Obviously, he went on the cross at 9 in the morning. But 12 to 3 covers the suffering for sins and the physical death factor on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D. His resurrection early in the morning there on April the 5th, Sunday morning, very early, just as the day was becoming light. His post-resurrection appearance in the center of the earth, where he made a statement. He appeared, and it was clear that they were looking at a human, a victorious proclamation to the spirits in heaven. This occurred shortly after 6 p.m. or in that neighborhood on the evening of his resurrection. During the day of the resurrection, he appeared to various disciples. Probably just after he left the Emmaus Road disciples there that we looked at in Luke 24. Parenthetical discretion. By the way, his return visit, he was previously there for 3 days and 2 nights between his death and resurrection. On Sunday evening, fulfilled and satisfied 3 days and 3 nights prophecy of Matthew 12:40. If you're trying to compute all of this, a part of a day equals a whole day. So, when speaking of his resurrection, Jesus was careful to speak only of the third day and all those verses. Had the visit to Sheol occurred before the evening, or had it occurred after his resurrection, then the prophecy of Matthew 12:40 would have gone unfulfilled. Matthew 12:40, the mention of 3 days and three nights, is related to Jesus' time in the heart of the earth, and not the time between his death and his resurrection. Jonah was continuously in the stomach of the great fish 3 days and three nights. While Jesus was not there continuously, as there was a break between his resurrection and his return on Sunday evening. When he led captivity captive, he took all the Old Testament crowd, believers, up to date, and he relocated them in the third heaven. That would have even included the recently deceased thief on the cross, who hadn't been there. How long would he have been there? Just long enough to look around, take it all in, and then the Lord comes at the end of that. So it's several days that he was there. Just threw that in. So Jonah was continuously in the stomach of the great fish 3 days and three nights, while Jesus was not there continuously, as there was a break between his resurrection and his return on Sunday evening. The 3 days and three nights are accounted to as follows. Day one was Friday, after his death, between 3 and 6. Remember, part of a day counts as a whole. Night 1, Friday, all night. Day 2 was Saturday, all day. Night 2 was Saturday, all night. Day 3 was Sunday. He arose in the early dawn of that day. Night 3 was Sunday, after 6, when he returned to the heart of the earth to make his victorious proclamation. He then made his first ascension from the center of the earth, deep in the earth, taking with him the souls, spirits of all Old Testament saints. Ephesians, we cited it, I'll cite it again. Ephesians 4, verse 9. You got a Bible in front of you, you're supposed to look it up. 4, 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is him himself who has ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And then it shifts to the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days later. He immediately returned to the earth, where he appeared to his disciples over the next 40 days. You can read that in the Gospels, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He appeared to individuals or groups of individuals. After appearing to his disciples and giving them instructions to tarry in Jerusalem, he made his second and final ascent to the third heaven. Acts 1:2-11. We call that the ascension of Christ. Since then he has conducted his session. His time in heaven we call his session at the right hand of God. His session is referred to here by the words, who is at the right hand of God. That's the position of supreme preeminence. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can be compared to it. No achievements or anything anyone has ever been elevated to can't come close to that. He is the ultimate celebrity. And everyone's going to learn it. Most the hard way. Who is a present active indicative of the to-be verb eimi, indicating linear action. The phrase having gone into heaven is an aorist deponent participle of peruomai from the verb meaning to travel, journey, go, or proceed. And based on our current understanding of the size of the earth and the shape of the earth with a dome over it, it isn't all that far away. It isn't millions of light years. It's close, relatively speaking. I mean, if you were doing a road trip across a big continent, you might think thousands of miles is a long trip. I've driven 1,000 miles to one coast or whatever it is and back home, both the East Coast and the West Coast. I have driven in a vehicle or flown in a plane. So our Lord, in his glorified humanity and the glory of heaven, is not way immeasurable out there. The real estate for the third heaven, real estate, physical real estate, is no doubt massive. We're not given any dimensions on it. Well, the New Jerusalem will come down out of there, and it's 1,500 miles square, high, wide, and all of it. 1,500 miles, a city. Anyway, Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus' second and final ascent into the third heaven. And he made, and this was purposeful. This is the most people that all at once saw him after his resurrection. And they were at the Mount of Olives, where he ascended slowly, not just a flash, slowly, until he disappeared out of their eyesight. So he ascended up, 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 up through all the stars, past the sun and moon, all the way to the third heaven. Just like we're going to get to do when we get our resurrection bodies. We're going to do the same trip. An ascension of sorts. Paul, again, Peter was an eyewitness. By the way, Christ will physically descend to the very same place he ascended from, according to Zechariah 14:4. When he comes back at the second advent, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in two as an escape avenue for the Jews that are fighting their enemies in Jerusalem at the second advent, before he deals with the armies that are brought in there at the Armageddon. Excuse me. Compared to Acts 1:12, where it says he ascended from the Mount of Olives. As I said, we were over on the Mount of Olives. It's east of Jerusalem. It's a higher ridge than the Mount Zion area. So it's not terribly much higher, but it's higher. And you look across and you can see, of course, today, you look across and see the Dome of the Rock and the fake Temple Mount site that everybody, I say everybody, there's got to be some out there. There was one guy figured it out. And it's just a matter of matching things up in Scripture. And, you know, I've told you that over and over again, that the temple of Jesus' day was torn down. Not one stone was left on top of another. That's what he prophesied. Not sort of tore down. It could have been shut down and burned and damaged and all the rest of it. But he said not one stone will be left on top of another. That's how the Romans dismantled it. They didn't have to. What possessed them? Their stories that they were thinking that there's gold between these stones and all this stuff, in contrast to their commander in chief, they didn't listen to him. They just went. They're like maniacal. They're going to tear this thing all the way to the ground. And so that wailing wall that you see Jews out there, I thought it was that too until I was pointed out to me that Jesus prophesied those stones were on top of each other. That's the Roman fort. Where was it at? Ask them all. Jews, Christians, and Muslims all think that's the holy ground. That's the Roman fort, Antonia. It's south of there where there's nothing but grass, where the real temple went up. Now, where they're going to put the Trib Temple remains to be seen. Maybe God will just, okay, if you want to be, do okay. But I think in any case, there's two mosques up there. There's a lesser one. It's, you know, kind of it's smaller and it's on one side. On the other side, all these people go up there. And there's a stone that they made sacred. I think that's where he stood before Pilate. So I didn't have that straight when I went there, but I have it straight now. And there's a book in our library written by an Oklahoman, a Christian. He's got some theological things screwed up, obviously, but that's not it. He did his research, and it's called The Temples That Jerusalem Forgot. And it's repetitious and detailed, but it's in there. I've come across these kind of books in my ministry without even looking for them, because I prayed there's anything good out there that somebody's figured out. It'll help with the understanding and getting things straight in Scripture. Get it to me. I don't run around looking all over the place. It's like chasing your tail. That doesn't work. I had a pastor send me a book, The Recalculated Birth of Christ, one Christmas. I got it in the mail. It was a little brown wrapper. It wasn't a Christmas present. It just happened to come at that time. Without any commentary or nothing, he took it out of his library and he mailed it to me. And that's when I figured out this whole Christmas mess is what it is. He wasn't born in the winter. Yay! That's a good detail to have in place. Versus the traditions of men that we've all been victimized by. In Hebrews, Christ is said to have passed through the heavens, 4:14, entered as a forerunner into the heavenly sanctuary, 6:20, and consequently is now higher than the heavens, while in Ephesians, God has seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, 1:20 and 2:6. Although the expression Jesus' exaltation is diverse, it is not hard to see how the phrase at the right hand of God afforded Peter the opportunity to weave into his argument the key phrase, having gone to heaven, which he only hinted at before. Jesus Christ's lordship and preeminence are further accentuated in the second aorist participle, translated, had been subjected. It should be translated, having been made subject. If Psalm 110 underlies most, if not all, the New Testament references to Christ at the right hand of God, the same is also true of Psalm 8, 6b. You have put all things under his feet. Psalm 18, 6b is actually quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, where it builds on a quotation from Psalm 110, 1 in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, until he puts all enemies under his feet. Psalm 8, 4 through 6, moreover, is quoted and interpreted in Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, while Psalm 8, 6b is quoted but not interpreted in Ephesians 1, 22. Each time Psalm 8, 6 is interpreted, attention centers on the word all things. Not some things. All things are in subjection to Jesus Christ. He made it clear that his Father had delegated to him all authority. All authority over all things. Angels, humans, history, creation. He's the Lord of it all. Now why wouldn't you want to follow him? If you don't, and follow him in truth, then you are acting super foolish. You don't want to be there. He controls history. He controls the weather. He's in control of your life. Just stay in fellowship and stay positive. So good things will come. If you're going through difficulties in your life, okay. He'll work that all for your good. And he'll vindicate your application. So the war in Israel is under control. And it isn't because the Jews are so damn smart. They are. They're good at what they do in a lot of respects because God's blessed them. That little country that is... How would you like to live in a country every day rockets are being shot at you, all this stuff? Before all this was going on, you never know when a terrorist was going to walk in there so they could be a martyr, blow themselves up in a shopping mall with a backpack. That's what the Jews had to live with day in and day out. And then the ones in northern Israel, all these rockets and drones or whatever it is, they've ramped that up. They've set fires to grass and people are having to go into bomb shelters, Jews. But in spite of the Jews, they're going to persevere. Not because they got all their doctrinal ducks in a row. They don't even have close to having their doctrinal ducks in a row. They don't even got it straight out who their Messiah is, with some few Messianic Jew exceptions. We got all the doctrine, not that we couldn't add some details, but we got all the doctrine knowing exactly what God's doing right now. He's allowing this anti-Semitism in the nations to run amok. So they will have their little cages shook. So they'll start thinking seriously about, it's very uncomfortable living, pick a country. I think we need to go back to Israel. That's how all the rest of them there, usually, not always, but a lot of cases, it is because of troubles they were having in Gentile lands. That's how the whole thing got started. They don't fit in. And we know that they're being brought back by God in unbelief, at least up until the rapture. That equation will change dramatically. Those who are coming back, a large percentage, will be singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll bet that one of the largest populations by far of Jews on the earth today are in these United States. And they're not having a fun time in some of these cities with this uprising of these criminals in the streets. College students, what geniuses. It just told you, they haven't been taught. They have been indoctrinated in their educational system, in these elite American institutions, like Harvard, etc. The professors. professors they've been having are leftists. So these kids don't get it. They don't get indoctrinated in true Americanism. So they're pawns. They're easily manipulated. Some of them can't even tell you where things are. Some of them can't even tell you what it means from the river to the sea. Huh? What river? Oh. It's the Jordan. Okay. It's amazing. Anyway. Uh, 36, Paul makes the qualification that, of course, all things does not include God, who did the subjecting in the first place, and that finally Christ himself will come under subjection to God. When he wraps this all up, he's on a mission, as it were. And when we get to the eternal state, he turns the kingdom over to his Father. It's like a king sending his son out to build a kingdom. And hand it to his Father. This is quite a thing when you consider it started from a newborn baby in a barn in a little tiny town in Israel. The author of Hebrews notices Panta as well, with the observation that although the word is indeed all-inclusive, still we do not see all things in subjection. Looking externally, it doesn't look like it's in subjection, does it? It looks like everything's running amok, but it is. It's moving, and he will checkmate all the different entities involved that are in opposition to the plan of God. Humans and angels. It's all going to come down around their ears. And this country is going to go up in nuclear smoke in 1 hour or 1 day. Hey, what fundamentalists out there are teaching that at this late date? You say, you're bragging. No, I'm boasting. God blessed me with that back in 1976 on our bicentennial for our 4th of July special. Go figure. And it was based on a book I got, a guy wrote. The simple title, there was two of them actually. I forgot the title of the other, but the one book was, Is the U.S. in Prophecy? And he drew my attention to these chapters, like Jeremiah 50 and 51, and of course Revelation 18. And of course there's some chapters in Isaiah too. Anyway. And I let it sit on my desk. Because a church member, back in the day, when we were at the Keystone Learning Center, a church member, he had to be an IRS agent. He handed me that. He says, it's interesting, Jack. He said, you can look at it. And I thought, well, how people have knee-jerk reactions. Oh, this is probably just some goofy stuff. But it sat there on my desk and kept staring at me. And I said, I can't mock this without reading it. And I started reading it. Oh. Then things started making sense. A country the size of the United States with all of its influence in world history, is even a peep of it mentioned in the Bible? Are you kidding me? Tiny countries get mentioned in the Bible. So I figured it out. That was the one I figured out. Onward here. No explicit attempt is made to interpret Panta, yet the intervening words, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named. Name somebody. Name any name. You better pick somebody that's, you know, real. I don't mean some fly-by-night celebrity. On my computer, it tells all the celebrities in different fields, sports, acting, musicians, what have you. They've all gone by the wayside. Old Hollywood, all these starlets that everybody, Now, name the biggest rulers of human history. Of course, I'd put up front Alexander the Great. His legacy just won't die. It's all over the place. The search and the inquiry into Alexander the Great. They all say he was the top conqueror up to this point that ever existed. Okay? You know, if it wasn't for Alexander the Great, you wouldn't have a New Testament written in Greek. You probably would not. He believed in Greek culture. He believed in the language. It's a technical language. And he spread it everywhere. How many cities on the earth right now? I heard the number. I don't want to say because I could be wrong. There's a number of active, operative cities right now that are named after him. And they're still here. There's a Greek female archaeologist that's down there in Alexandria, Egypt, snooping around, and she just adores the guy, and she's just over there all over, trying to find out. She says, "It would be great. I'm not just down here to find his tomb. I'm out here to, you know, excavate this area." A lot of excavations going on, by the way, still. They're digging up the past. I see all of it about Pompeii. You know, the city that got wiped out by the volcano in 79 AD. They still have about one third of that city they haven't uncovered stuff. But the things they have uncovered, these people were rich. They've cleaned off their walls in their houses, and they got these paintings, these frescoes, and the artwork is just out of this world. But that's another thing. They're digging up Roman ruins, and they're finding structures on the bottom of the ocean. I can guess how they got there. They said this is not natural. Of course, it's a real difficult thing to go down there and do excavation underwater. You know, we always heard the legend, the lost city of Atlantis. I think there was a number of lost cities that have been sitting down there on the bottom of the ocean as a result of Noah's flood. So, all authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:21. In effect, define the panta of the psalm quotation as eloquently as it could ever be defined. Our passage in 1 Peter is, in contrast to 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 2, and Ephesians 1, does not quote Psalm 8:6b at all. Yet the phrase, after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him, effectively makes the point that all things are now in subjection to the risen Christ in heaven. They just haven't been all dealt with yet. It's a sure finality. It's not an if situation. And all these God haters and all these people and all this out here, they're going to be brought into subjection. And all the fallen angels, all the elect angels are in subjection to him. They served him while he was on earth from time to time. And they were ready to do anything at his command while he was in his regular, before his resurrection. And as we know from the Bible, every human being that has ever lived, believer, unbeliever, will bow the knee before him, and they'll do it of their own free will, not being forced to the ground. The biggest God haters at the last judgment. It'll just be a mass of people go down to their knees. But it will be too late. They should have kissed the Son, Psalm 2, while they were in time. The rulers of the earth in the tribulation are told to kiss the Son. It said do homage. It's the word for kiss. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, you judges and rulers of the earth. A specific audience is addressed. It's hard to imagine some people, as much as the hatred they have, that they would do, but they will. So, even the spirits in prison were put on notice, who exist at what might be considered the outer reaches of his kingdom. Their further humiliation, when Christ as glorified humanity appeared before them, serves to underscore that no spirit, authority, or power stands outside his dominion. Other phrases like our angels and authorities and powers include 1 Corinthians 15:24, all rule and authority and power, Ephesians 1:21, all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, Colossians 2:10, all rule and authority, Ephesians 3:10, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12, the rulers against powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Colossians 1:16, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Pretty common, isn't it? Colossians 2:15, when you disarm the rulers and authorities. The hostile angelic order was made subject to the glorified God-man when he arose and ascended to the right hand. Here's what I see. Satan and his organization were made to appear in heaven before Jesus Christ at his final ascension. We saw what happened to the ones that are in prison, but all the rest of them, untold numbers, they were forced, if you will, they were made to appear in heaven and see him. And then they go back and do their dirty stuff. It's like dangling it, you know, like a mouse, like a cat playing with a mouse. Slap him up against the wall, and he runs again. And slap him up against the wall, but you know what his end's going to be, don't you? So the hostile angelic order was made subject to the glorified God-man when he arose and ascended to the right hand. Jesus was seated in the presence of preeminence, right hand. The Father told him that. Set up my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a pattern of the ancient world. When one kingdom would conquer the other, they'd bring in the leading subjects of the defeated kingdom, and they would have to bow down before the king that defeated them, even if they were a king. Resurrection, ascension, and session make up the glorification of the God-man to date. Operation Footstool is to follow. We're waiting for Operation Footstool. And that is, obviously, the high point of that is the trib, Second Advent, the judgment of the nations at the Second Advent, and Israel separately, and onward to the kingdom. This refers to the Second Advent, in which the forces of evil will be tactically defeated. They were strategically defeated at the cross. All schemes Satan had to frustrate the provision of salvation, the resurrection of Christ, eliminated any talk or possibility of that. All Satan can do now is deny Christ and get people to deny the Bible and run on all that. That's the best he can do. He's living on borrowed time. He appears in heaven periodically to badmouth you and I. But he gets thrown out of court. Strange as that may seem. So for those in heaven, they've already seen Satan show up periodically. run his mouth, and the attorney, the judge throws it out. It's gone. It's over. It's done. He goes back with his tail between his legs, so to speak, and he goes back and does his thing. Even the demons at the first advent, when they saw Christ, they knew what their final doom was going to be. Are we going to go there before our time? The ones he cast out of those pigs. Anyway. So they were strategically. See, there's two types of defeat. There's a strategic. You put your army in a strategic position to ensure victory. But then you have to go through with it for the tactical side. Okay? So we got the strategic victory. So in other words, like Satan's back's been broken. All the schemes he tried all the way before and after the birth of Jesus Christ, from Herod the Great killing off the infants in the little village to whatever else it was, didn't succeed. It looked real bad for those that didn't have any doctrine when he was going through the ordeal of the cross and everything. It looked like he'd been defeated, right? No. No. He was on a pathway to secure salvation so we could join in this. They were strategically defeated at the cross, Colossians 2:15, and subsequent glorification. I'll read that. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made here's the documentation. When did this occur? When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So even the free spirits, fallen angels, they got humiliated. They got taken into the courtroom of heaven, and they got to see him. And then, okay, bye-bye. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.